Good morning, everyone. We are in Mark 7.
Seven?
Mm-hmm. And I'm just going to start by praying because I need it, and then we'll go from there. Father God, we give you this time this morning. I pray that you would empty my mind of all the craziness that's going on in it with all that's going on just in life in general, and I pray that you would just give me focus. I pray that you would speak through me, that it won't be my words but yours, everything that you want these women to hear and learn. And I thank you that you are here amongst us, and we just give you this time. I pray that we would bring honor and glory to you. Amen.
I'm not comfortable with you.
Do you want me to get over here so you're not?
It's okay.
It's all right.
Can you hear?
You're
just a little wigged out. With I know. You're just. I'm just
all right. Fine. Okay.
I feel like you'd be looking at my butt the whole time.
I can see the side.
Well, that's even worse. Probably better behind me.
All right.
All right, girls. So I split up Mark 7 into four different titles. Verse 1 to 12, I've called traditions versus commandments.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Traditions versus commandments. So we're just going to quickly read Mark 7, 1 to 12. Is there anybody who wants to do that? Oh, Jean, would you mind?
The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of the cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and the holding on of the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything to, for his mother and father." I think that's the end of it, isn't it?
Yeah. The end of 12. So, at the beginning of this chapter, we see that Jesus has drawn quite a gathering with the Pharisees and the scribes. In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, we saw that Jesus was surrounded by those who had come for healing and teachings. We can see that this is not the same reason the Pharisees and scribes have come to him. The Pharisees have come to see if there is a way that they can catch Jesus doing something that is against the way they believe a holy person should live. And they're also there probably to try and intercept his teachings, to try and keep his gospel from making more converts. So as we were reading these, and as I was reading, preparing, I noticed one word repeated numerous times. Can anybody see what word that is?
Tradition?
Yeah, that's right. So this is a little something I learned from Simeon Trust. If you're reading a passage and there's a word or a phrase that stands out by being repeated, or there's an odd placement of it, or an odd sentence structure or paragraph, it's important It's more than likely there for a reason. The reason, the writer has put it there for a reason. It's likely that they're trying to highlight something, an idea, or draw your attention to something that might otherwise be overlooked. When I was reading this passage, I saw the word tradition repeated so many times, I couldn't help but notice that there was an emphasis placed on it. Why would the author of Mark want to emphasize tradition? I think the author wanted to draw the reader's attention to the fact that the traditions that the Pharisees and scribes were living under were not the same as the commandments that God had given Moses. So when I looked up the word tradition in the dictionary, actually I just Googled it, but it was a dictionary on there, it said doctrine believed to have divine authority, though not in the scriptures. And when I looked up commandments, it says it's a divine rule given by God to Moses. So there's a difference between the two. And the difference is man versus God. This has huge implications on how the Pharisees lived their lives and in turn expected to see Jesus and his disciples, and honestly, all views, Jews, to live their lives. You see, the Pharisees had taken the commandments given to Moses by God, and elaborated on them so that their holiness would be outward, it would be seen by all, and it would set them apart from the common Jews who did not and could not live up to the list of rules they imposed. These elaborations, one of the books that I recently read, these elaborations were called fence laws. And so you kind of have this commandment from God, and because the Jews and the Israelites hadn't been able to follow the commandments, and so they had been sent away, they had been into exile, they made the commandment larger. They put a fence around the commandment to ensure that the actual commandment was going to be followed. And these fence laws became the tradition that they lived by. So they started to... I'm off my notes now because I want to explain it to you. So it was a law or tradition imposed by the Pharisees to ensure that the original God-given laws were kept. These elaborations or fence laws became traditions, and they were passed down from generation to generation as the means by which one could gain acceptance by a holy God. Holy living equaled acceptance by a holy God. For them, it made sense. I wonder how many of the actual commandments they even remembered, or if the traditions they lived by had completely done away with the God-given commandments. In verse 5, we see that even the Pharisees are calling them traditions, not commandments. Verse 5 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Now, the traditions that the Pharisees and the scribes held to in this case, which is washing of hands, is not wrong. It's actually a good hygienic practice that we try to remind our kids to do, and us. But they're not concerned with hygiene here. The tradition that they are living under had very likely come from one of the commandments God had given Moses. The commandment found in scriptures concerning ceremonial cleansing are many and extensive. I looked some of them up to get a feel for how off-base the tradition was from the commandment, and it wasn't actually that far off-base. You can see how the desire to ensure that the actual commandments were kept drives the desire to design a tradition that hedges the original commandment. I couldn't help but think that the tradition would have been more of an outward sign to those around the Pharisees and scribes at any given time as to their perceived holiness. Just keeping the commandments was hard enough. Adding man-made traditions to the commandments would just be for show, to show their supposed moral holiness. To the Pharisees, unwashed hands was an indication of indifference to moral holiness. The Pharisees loved the pious outward showing that following their man-made rules had afforded them. They looked the part of a holy God, of a holy God follower, but they were completely missing the mark. Their tradition had been elevated to the point of worship. Traditions had become their idol. They did not have a heart that beat in time with the God they believed they were living for. So starting in verse 6, we see Jesus pointing out the error of the traditions that the Pharisees live under. Jesus is not gentle in his rebuke of the Pharisees here. He calls them out both pointedly and biblically. He tells it like it is. He has no holds barred. Jesus outright calls them hypocrites. After Jesus calls them out for the hypocrites that they are, he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. And part of that says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." This would have been a verse that the Pharisees would have recognized as a rebuke of the Israelites in Isaiah's time. And here Jesus is using it to rebuke them. Jesus sees the fulfillment of Isaiah's words here in front of him. Then Jesus expands on the words of Isaiah. Again, he calls it like he's seeing it. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions." Here Jesus points out that the Pharisees are too focused on keeping their traditions and not focused enough on the commandments of God and his reason behind them. God's commandments were given to make a way for unholy people to have fellowship and communion with a holy and righteous God. God's motivation for the commandments he gave was love for his people. It wasn't so that we would be like him or have approval from him. It was because he loves us and wanted to have a relationship with us. The commandments were also imposed to show the Israelites that there was never anything they could do well enough or complete the law to afford a relationship with God. In dismissing the commandments for the traditions, the Pharisees were missing out on the end results that God wanted for his people, a loving relationship. Jesus gives the Pharisees a very clear example of how ridiculous their traditions, how their ridiculous traditions have neglected the purpose of God's commandments. He does this by explaining how the rules they follow have made void the logic behind the commandments. And Jesus talks about Corban at this point. So Corban means something that's set apart for God. So people would set apart either money or possessions. So let's say, to explain what he's talking about here, let's say what was set apart is money. So the commandment found in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17 is honor your father and mother. That's in 20, verse 12. Exodus 21, 17 says, whoever curses his father and mother must surely die. So what he was saying is that there's this Corban, there's this thing that you set apart. And so what Jesus is saying is the Corban is the tradition that the Jewish people had made. So what Jesus is saying, the Pharisees would say that the man who has money that his parents might need, but this man has designated it as Corban or set apart for God, the Pharisees would say you shouldn't go back on what you have said is Corban, even if your parents need it, because you have set it apart for God. The possessions that his parents could have used would not be given to them, but instead it would remain Corban. Then the commandment to honor his father and mother would be neglected, as is the welfare of his parents. Jesus is saying to place your rules too high in regard, therefore neglecting the commandments of God and his purposes behind them denies the importance of the original God-given commandment. God highly valued honoring father and mother, but in keeping Corban, the Pharisees were not keeping a commandment that honored God. They were twisting a good thing, something set apart for God, to benefit themselves, not giving possessions to the parents. Instead, the assumption would be that the Pharisees and scribes would benefit from Corban. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
How I explained it?
Yes. Jackie, does it mean then actually this is like a legalism?
Yeah, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
I do hear Maria.
She was just saying, does it mean that this is kind of like legalism? So like making rules beyond what the actual commandments are and living with that. So everybody gets Corbin, the whole thing, right? Yeah. Makes sense? Okay. So we're going to move on to the next part. It's verse 14 to 23. And I called this one our heart issue, this area. And this is where Jesus is talking about what actually defiles a person. Can somebody read 14 to 23? Thanks.
Do you want 13 also?
Sure.
So you revoke God's word by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many other similar things. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, he should listen." When he went into the house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. And as a result, he made all foods clean." Then he said, "What comes out of a person, that defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, theft, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the person."
Thanks, Alyssa. So here we see Jesus calling the people to himself. He has something very important he wants to tell them. And he makes sure that they understand that what he is about to say is very important. He starts off by saying, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." He means, listen to me and think about the implications of what I'm about to say to you. Just imagine you're in a big crowd of people and you hear someone calling this, saying what Jesus said. Wouldn't you start to pay attention? The Pharisees were probably rolling their eyes and thinking, "What's he going to try and convince these poor sinners of now?" And the crowd of people around might have had their interest piqued, just like ours would have been. By now, they would have known who Jesus was, even if they didn't know what he was all about. The crowd would have been able to tell by this calling out from Jesus that something very important was about to be said and done. So then Jesus tells it like it is again. He single-handedly, in one sentence, turned everything the Jews had ever believed in and believed their lot and lived their lives believing, he turns it right upside down. This would have made no sense to them. It made no sense to the disciples. They asked for clarification in verse 17. What Jesus has said here goes against the very core of the beliefs of right living Jew. Obeying the law of God or the traditions of man was all about outwardly living a holy and perceived holy life. After having been asked by his disciples, Jesus explains himself to them in a very clear and logical explanation. Again, even this explanation shakes one of the foundational truths that the Jewish people had been living under. Verse 18 says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" The author of Mark explained something further to us, the reader, that he felt we couldn't catch on our own. By Jesus making this statement, he is giving the Jews the okay to eat all foods. The law given to Moses had commanded the Israelites to not eat certain foods. Now Jesus was not only changing their thinking on the dietary regulations, he's also changing their thinking on the law itself. Here we see Jesus getting to the heart of the matter. Before I became a full-time stay-at-home mom, I was a nurse. And when I took my nursing, we had this class called Anatomy and Physiology. I loved it. It was the kind of class where you take it and the whole time I'm thinking, we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the professor would stand up at the front and, she'd talk about a system and she would just lecture back and forth and back and forth. And we were like just crazy taking notes. But one of the systems that was lectured on that completely amazed me was the circulatory system. This system involves the heart and how it works and the many complicated yet fascinating parts and bits and pieces that send healthy, life-giving blood to our entire body. What comes from the heart, blood, tells us a lot about the health of our body. What's the one thing that a good doctor does when you go for a physical?
Checks your heart.
Checks your heart. Orders blood tests. They order a whole whack of blood tests to see how the different parts of your body is functioning. Blood work not only tells us how the organ from which it is sent is doing, but it also tells us how the other organs in our bodies are working. What flows out of the heart or blood is important because it flows and cleans and carries clean oxygenated blood to all the parts of the body and then takes away the polluted blood from our healthy organs so it can be cleansed and reoxygenated again and sent out. Blood can give a good indication about how important any parts of our bodies are working. Sometimes, just looking at a person from the outward appearance, you can tell if the heart is functioning well. Now, when Jesus talks about the heart in verse 21, he's not talking about the organ that ticks away in our chest. Jesus is talking about the inner part of us, that from it flows your actions, your attitudes, and convictions, or lack thereof, depending on the condition of your heart. Just like the heart organ in our body that pumps out blood that affects the rest of our body, so does the heart, that central part of our being, pump out the very essence of us. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus was saying that it is that inner part of us that is unclean in all of us. It's the inner part of us that is unclean, and there is nothing we can do to clean it. We are all in desperate need of cleaning. Again, to use Sarah's words, this was counterintuitive to what the Pharisees taught and how they lived. They believed that if they cleaned up the outside and lived a holy-looking life, that they were indeed holy. Here, Jesus is telling them that won't cut it. You can't clean up the inside where the dirtiness comes from. There is nothing a human can do to get rid of the outflowing of the heart, that is, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and all evil things that come with it. Just like we see the health of a person from what flows out of them, their blood, we can also see the spiritual health of a person by what flows out of them. So in our books, page 23, James posed an intriguing question in the Think About portion. He said, does our culture tend to see the wicked heart as man's basic problem? Do you think it does?
No.
No. What does our culture view as man's basic problem? Does anybody...
I would venture to say that the problem is always out there.
Mm-hmm. That's what man says.
Yeah. Yeah. In our culture, it's like, oh, look what's happening out there. That's so evil. Mm-hmm. But it's never like, I need to change me. Mm-hmm. Except for maybe Michael Jackson's Man in the Mirror.
Yeah. There's that, right?
Just a side joke.
What about poverty? They look at poverty as our basic problem.
Mm-hmm.
Or literacy. Or all those things.
You speak up, Ben. We can't hear.
Poverty or illiteracy?
Out there, just like
if people were helped to make get an education, things would be better. Right?
Yeah.
They weren't so poor. That's all kinds of stuff.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Rulers.
Mm-hmm. Blame it on the politicians.
Yeah. Leaders, yeah.
So it's in here. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's actually us. So it's not really coincidental that the author of Mark places the story of a Gentile woman right after he calls out what actually defiles us. Number three, I called a lesson in faith from a Gentile woman because I couldn't say Sephronian. Sephronician. I just called her a Gentile woman. So, verse 24 to 30, because it's small, I'll read it. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre. Oh, I'm going to have to say that name. Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. You may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in the bed, and the demon was gone. So this portion of scripture talks about what a contrite heart looks like. And it's interesting that the author would put what a contrite heart looks like right after the exposure of the Pharisees and the disciples' hardened hearts, and after pointing out the heart problem that is universal to all people. Not only is Jesus showing the Pharisees and the Jewish disciples with him that their old way of thinking of the law is being revised, he's also showing them that the new teaching, the new gospel, is for all people. All people are unclean. Therefore, his teaching to bring ultimate cleansing is for all as well. Including this story of a Gentile woman being given the same healing as the Jewish people would have been an encouragement to Mark's Gentile readers that they were part of the true people of God. This Gentile woman had some very major marks against her that would have made her the type of person a Jewish rabbi or a Pharisee would have had nothing to do with. First off, she was a Gentile. And secondly, she was a woman asking for her daughter, who's obviously a female, to be healed. As a Gentile woman, she would have known her place and that the Jewish leaders would have done and what they would have done with a request like this. The author of Mark does not make any indication to us as to what this woman actually knew about Jesus and who he was. But we can tell from the interaction that she did believe he was a man able to perform miracles and even heal people of unclean spirits. She had heard enough about him to know that much. And she must have also heard that he was an approachable man and that he didn't place the same stigma on a Gentile woman as did the other Jewish rabbis and leaders. Even knowing all this, it was still a bold and brave request she made of Jesus. She falls at his feet, begging him to heal her daughter. The last person that we saw fall at Jesus' feet was Jairus in Mark 5, verse 22 to 23. What a contrast between a Jewish synagogue leader and this Gentile woman. Both come to Jesus in faith and both find him faithful. So is it just me, or did it seem to anyone else in reading this, why does Jesus respond to her in a way that seems so rude and uncaring? Was Jesus being unkind to this woman? I honestly had to do a little research on this one because the comment Jesus makes to her immediately after she requests a healing for her daughter seemed to be so completely out of character with the Jesus that I know. There has to be more to the story than just a snippy, offhanded, rude comment by Jesus, and this is what I found. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. The Jews saw the Gentiles as a lower form of life because they were considered dirty, godless pagans. Spoken of by one of the Pharisees or scribes in that day, the term dog would have been a definite insult. Spoken by Jesus, the true state of all our hearts and position minus his intervention is stated. The term dog to the Pharisees elevated them above the Gentiles in their view. The term dog used by Jesus points out to the woman her low and pagan godless life. We have to remember that scripture was written in a time and with words where terms that we may use as insulting or derogatory were sometimes used to point to the state of one's heart. We have to let scripture speak for itself and not let our cultural ways influence the scripture. When something seems out of place or confusing in your Bible, investigate it. There is more, and there's likely a lesson to be learned. The point the author of Mark is trying to make by writing this account is to prove that Jesus did come for everyone. We are all mangy, dirty, sin-filled dogs, deserving of nothing, not even a scrap of his goodness. Instead of that of which we deserve, he calls us to feast at his table and does not call us dogs, but calls us daughters. In verse 27 to 29, we can see the exchange between Jesus and the Gentile woman. Once she's fallen at his feet and asked for healing of her daughter, Jesus replies by saying, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." When Jesus is speaking of letting the children be fed first, he's referring to his ministry that was first to the children of Israel. He was first sent to share the gospel with God's chosen ones. But notice that the word first is there. He's not denying the Gentiles access to him, but first he had to minister to God's chosen people. He also said this to see if she had come to him in search of help from someone who is deemed a miracle worker or a magician. Her response soon tells Jesus that this woman saw him as something much more than that. First off, her response shows us that she knew her place in society. She did not storm off or feel offended at the fact that Jesus had referred to her as a dog rather than one of his children. She says, "Yes, Lord." This phrase shows us that she agrees with his calling her a dog. She understood what he was saying to her. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She saw that she was a lowly animal, but her faith convinced her that even in her lowly state, Jesus had salvation and healing of her brokenness that she wanted and she would gladly take. Jesus sees her contrite heart and is moved. He sends her home to her daughter, who is healed and the demon has left her. Again, what a sharp contrast we see between the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and scribes and this Gentile woman. The Jewish leaders see themselves as holy, lacking nothing, certainly not in need of Jesus. This Gentile woman sees herself as lowly, no better than a common house pet, and willing to take whatever scraps that are left after Jesus ministers to the chosen children of God. Sinclair Ferguson sums it up best. I'm just going to read what he says. Seriously? Okay. He says, "Like so many other stories in Mark's gospel, this one should not be read in isolation. It gives us preliminary hints that Jesus has come for the world, not only for the Jews. But it also occurs in the context of the stubborn resistance of the Pharisees to Jesus. All their education and rigorous efforts to keep the traditions of the elders had blinded them to what this simple foreigner saw in Jesus. She needed him, and she knew he was able to bring salvation to her and her family. The Pharisees would have thought of her not as a household pet, but as a Gentile dog and despised her. The hardness of their attitude to others was really a symptom of the hardness of their heart to Jesus. They had never been brought to see their need of him. Therein lay the greatest tragedy of their lives. Hardening of the spiritual arteries is a fatal disease." So our next portion, our last portion, is verse 31 to 37. Can somebody read that for me?
I'll do that.
Thanks.
"Then he returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Whatever.'" That is, "be opened."
It was close. It was really close.
"And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'"
So picture this scene with me. Jesus has moved on from the region of Tyre, a Gentile region, to another Gentile region, the region of Decapolis. We don't know what the time frame was after he healed the demon-possessed Gentile girl and this healing of the deaf and mute man, but apparently it doesn't matter because it's not mentioned. But what is significant to note is that Jesus has gone from one Gentile region to another. His ministry focus is shifting, and in that he's showing that he's come to bring salvation to all, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So we see this poor deaf guy, and he can't talk either. And he's being brought to Jesus by they. We don't know who they are, but he's brought to Jesus. The poor guy's deaf, and he has a speech impediment. Does he even know where he's being taken? Can he even protest? The scripture said they brought him to Jesus, not he came. He must have seen the crowds as they approached Jesus and wondered what in the world was going on. This man with a kind face takes him aside. In verse 33, it says, taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus takes this man away. All these people are again gathered around Jesus, and this man is again led away by someone else that he may or may not know about. Then look at what Jesus does next. He puts his fingers in his ears, and then after spitting, touches his tongue. Like, gross, right? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he choose to heal him this way? It seems so invasive and unnecessary when sometimes Jesus has healed people and not even been in the same town. So what's the deal? Anybody? I'll tell you. I found out. Jesus is using a form of sign language. Isn't this so, like when I realized this, it was so cool. When he puts his fingers in his ears and takes them out, he's saying, I'm unplugging your ears. And when he spits on his hands and puts it on his tongue, he's saying, I'm unblocking your mouth. I'm letting you speak. And then Jesus sighs and looks up and shows the man that this isn't coming from me. This healing is coming from God. Isn't that so stinking cool? Oh my goodness, when I found that out, I just thought it was amazing. Exactly, exactly.
It wasn't communicated that
way. Right. Jesus ministered to the man in a way he could understand, in a way that everyone in the hearing could understand too. Jesus spoke the words, be open, indicating that he was reversing the issues the man had. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Even though, in speaking this, it is unlikely that the reference to Isaiah's prophecy would have been noticed by the Gentiles, it was noticed by the author of Mark and the significance to him. By healing the deaf and mute man, Jesus is showing the disciples that continually seem to have blocked ears and little faith that Jesus alone can open the spiritual eyes that are blind and the spiritual ears that are closed. Jesus alone can give us the words to speak boldly for him. So concluding this chapter, we see the Gentiles disobeying Jesus' command to keep the miracle quiet, just as the Jews always disobeyed. Jesus' request to keep them quiet because he knew his ministry would not be completely understood until he had died and was raised again. But they simply could not keep quiet. They were amazed by what Jesus had done, declaring he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The word even in that sentence indicates that the healing of this man was not the only thing that they saw that Jesus had done that amazed them. Jesus was gaining a following, even among the Gentiles. His ministry was expanding, and he was fulfilling prophecies. The greatest fulfillment is yet to come. The fulfillment that changes everything and allows us to be the daughters of the Almighty King. Next week, Sarah will be teaching on Mark 8. We're going to see a real shift in Mark when we go from 7 to 8. It might be helpful to prepare yourself for next week by at least reading Mark 8. I would also encourage you to work on your study guide for Mark 8. Being prepared for what is to come will make the scripture being taught so much more impactful for you. There's so much that we try to pack into this 40 minutes, and we miss so much. There's so much in these chapters. So prepare yourself so that God can really speak to you. It's really exciting for me when we when I prepare for a lesson, because I learned so much. I feel like you read it, you study it, and then you get to kind of walk away and let it meditate on it, let it absorb you. And I always feel like I fail you guys in leading you to what God wants to say.
Never.
So always, always take the time to really read it yourself, because God's word has so much to show you. So that's it. I'm just going to pray with us before we close, and then we're done, because sorry, girls, got over. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for getting us through chapter 7 and all the lessons that you had to teach us. Father, help us to find the time, even to be in your word, just a little bit every day, dear Father. I know I remember the busy years when I thought I'd never be in your word again, but I thank you for bringing those of us that are through it, and I pray that you'd lead these sweet mamas of babies through it as well, dear Father, that you would just grant them moments that they can just sit at your feet. Thank you for all you do for us. Take us away from here safely. Bring our families together safely at the end of the day as well. We ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you so much. Before we